1 Corinthians chapter 11. Let us hear God's word now. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For, in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat, for in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So for the reading of God's holy word, we'll stop there. And next week we'll pick up and look at the rest of his teaching on the Lord's Supper. But this evening we want to consider what he is saying here. And we want to get at the doctrine of the Lord's Supper. We're about to partake of the Lord's Supper this evening. So what a perfect opportunity for us to hear instruction from the Apostle Paul concerning this sacrament that we receive. What does this mean? What is this all about? And do we really believe what the apostle says? I know we all get in line and we've received a little bit of instruction on it, and we do some remembering and we eat a little King's Hawaiian bread and drink a little bit of cheap port and we pray. But what does all that mean ultimately? What's happening there in the Lord's Supper? And is it something that we never want to miss? Well, we want to consider that this evening. What does it mean to partake of the body and blood of Jesus Christ? Paul has some important instruction here concerning this great sacrament that Jesus himself appointed. We first see that there's some problems, as I mentioned. There were some real problems going on with the way that the Corinthian church was celebrating the Lord's Supper. When they got together, they would have a lot of bread, a lot of wine. They never used grape juice, by the way. Grape juice you can't find, just as a footnote. You cannot find in the history of the Christian church, whether it be Protestant, Roman Catholic, Eastern Orthodox, any branch, you cannot find grape juice ever in use in the history of the Christian church until Prohibition in America, when alcohol became illegal. And Welch's grape juice was invented by the son of a Baptist minister. So the idea of taking grape juice is not historically Christian. It's something that we don't find anywhere in Scripture. They used wine, the kind of drink that if you have too much of it, you get drunk, which is why you shouldn't drink too much of it. And they were doing that at the Church of Corinth. They were abusing the Lord's Supper. Now, of course, I know the Pharisee in us can be, well, that's an easy, there's an easy solution to that. You don't have alcohol, make it grape juice. Well, they were also gorging themselves on food. So to be consistent, we should say, don't make it real food. Make it pretend food. And we don't want to be wiser than God. The problem is not with the wine or with the bread. The problem is in here with the heart. And the heart was abusing what God had appointed. And so what was happening was they were gathering together for a meal, and it was quite a large meal. They possibly sat down. There's lots of different ways in which it was administered. Typically, the minister passed it out, or a line was formed where they came to the front. But when they, if it was passed out by the minister, they often sat at tables and they would eat. And it was a big meal, kind of like a fellowship meal attached to the Lord's Supper. But the problem was is that there were divisions going on, and they had written to Paul about this. What kind of divisions? Well, the more privileged, it seems, in the church at Corinth, because remember, you have rich and poor, you have slave and free inside this church. They expected to get better food and more of it, since after all, they contribute more to the church. And oftentimes, they were eating a lot and drinking a lot. And what was very offensive to the poor was that they didn't have this kind of food at home. And they couldn't believe the amount of waste and then the way that these other people felt entitled to have more food than they did. And so, as often happens in churches, you know, you have these divisions and squabblings over all kinds of different things. Squabblings and divisions erupted. It's always like that in church. I remember the time that we tried for one summer to change the hours. One time in our 13-year history, we went to, instead of 9:30, we're going to try 10:30, since so many people come in late at 9:30 anyway. We thought, try 10:30. And then we said, instead of 6 o'clock, we'll try 5 o'clock. Within 2 or 3 weeks, we had 4 groups within the church. We had the people who preferred keep it, Pastor, at 9:36, got emails from them. We had others who said, I love 10:30 in the morning, but I hate 5 o'clock. Can we keep it at 6? Then you had the people who said, keep it at 9:30 in the morning, but can we please make it at 5 o'clock at night? And then you had the others who said, I love it the way it is. Let's keep it this way. 4 groups within the church just like that. That's how divisions begin and squabblings. And after hearing all the emails, we just said, okay, enough, forget it. We're going back to 9:30 and 6 until the Lord Jesus returns. Even though I would prefer it much later in the morning, but that's another matter. We find that this is exactly the kind of thing that happens in every church. And it was happening here, and it was turning in to division. I mean, a meal that is supposed to unite us, a meal that is supposed to bring us together, whether we are rich or poor, whether we are slave or free, whether we are black or white or Asian or Hispanic or whatever our political leanings may be or whatever our interests may be in our consumer preferences, we're united in the gospel. We come to one table. There's one bread. There's one cup. And we come together. That very meal that was supposed to make unity or protect our unity was actually a symbol of division in the church at Corinth. And so Paul says, in the following matters, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it's not for the better, but for the worse. Talking about having the Lord's Supper when they come together, which means that they probably had it every week, as it looks as in the book of Acts as well. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part, for there are factions among you, in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together for worship, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat, for in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. You had some who were eating before the others, which is why we wait until everybody has their bread and everybody has the cup, and we partake together, because we are one. And he says, one goes hungry, doesn't even get enough, and another person gets drunk, has too much wine. And he says, look, you have houses to, you know, have big meals in and big parties. That's not what this is. What you are doing is something different. He goes, now let me remind you what it is. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you. And now look what he does. He says the same things that the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, describe when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. And I want us to think about a few things that he says here. First of all, notice how the body and the blood of Christ are represented in the Lord's Supper. That the Lord's Supper is a sign pointing to a reality. The bread and the wine are not the body and the blood of Christ, but it represents the body and blood of Christ. And this is important for us to remember. That should be something that immediately stands out to us. He says, this is my body. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Blood had been shed in the old covenant through all of those sacrifices. But now Christ was going to the cross when he said that, and he was instituting, or he was rather mediating now, the new covenant, the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, the fulfillment of that ancient covenant of grace. And no longer would they be under that old covenant of Moses, mediated through the blood of animals. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. But of course, it was wine. It wasn't blood. It represented these things. Christ gave it to his church as a visible sign that goes with a verbal promise. I have given myself for you, and I'm for you. And here's the sign that's attached to that verbal promise. Just as God gave a verbal promise to Abraham when he made his covenant with him in Genesis 15, and then attached a visible sign of circumcision in Genesis 17, the cutting away of the male flesh, of the reproductive organ, that spoke of what God had already instituted in cutting those animals in half and walking between them and saying, I will give to you an offspring and a land. The sign pointed to the reality. The visible sign of bread and wine here, they communicate to us that as surely as we receive from the hand of the minister, as surely as you come in this line this evening and partake of a piece of bread and pour a little piece of, or a little cup of wine, and you go back to your seat, as surely as those things go into your mouth, so too Christ has given his body and his blood for you. They represent this. They point to that reality. And that is what Jesus meant when he said, this is my body, this is my blood. He didn't mean that the bread and the wine somehow miraculously transform into the physical body and blood, because the physical body and blood of Christ ascended to heaven 2,000 years ago, and it will remain there until he returns. And we have to remember that. That's another thing that's important. The body and blood of Christ remains in heaven. So when we partake of the Lord's Supper, yes, it points to that reality. But the reality is that Christ is in heaven with a real body. He's not a ghost. He's not just an ethereal, visionary, see-through substance. He's a real person, body and soul. Now, that might seem rather obvious to us, that he ascended into heaven, as the apostles testified of seeing with their own eyes. And he's there now as our high priest, as the book of Hebrews tells us. He's seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tabernacle that the Lord set up and not man. But we should reflect on that. You know, the writer to the Hebrews goes on to say in Hebrews 8, now if Christ were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. So Christ is physically in heaven, serving as our high priest in the true and heavenly tabernacle, of which the earthly tabernacle that was merely temporal was only a type. The fact that Christ is physically in heaven now, therefore, is critical to our salvation. Sometimes we don't realize that. He is there as the God-man, the mediator for us right now, serving as our high priest. So surely we might think, well, yeah, these words here in 1 Corinthians are speaking figuratively and not literally. And it's just a representation, but we don't want to lose sight of the fact that Christ is in heaven. And he said, this is my body, this is my blood. Well, in what way? How does this? How is it that this is my body, this is my blood, if he has ascended into heaven, his body and blood is in heaven? Well, the church has struggled to understand this over the years. It's struggled. Now, one thing you'll find is that what has not been the predominant popular view over the whole history of the church is the predominant and popular view today in most of American Christianity, that the Lord's Supper is only an object lesson, that the Lord's Supper is only there to be kind of like a special reminder, an extra reminder. You know, you get a reminder of what Jesus did when you look at a cross. which is a symbol, one that Christ didn't authorize, by the way, but a universal symbol. And that's a reminder. And, you know, well, this is a reminder too, but a little extra because you get to chew it and drink it. And it's special. That is the predominant view today, that it is basically a special quiet time with a little snack. And we have to understand that in throughout the history of the church, that has not been the predominant view. Throughout the history of the church has understood that somehow and in some way, we receive the Lord himself. Now, as I said, that's been argued and debated back and forth. In the Middle Ages, the Roman Catholic Church adopted some categories by the philosopher Aristotle, who said that all things are that we see in this world have both a substance, what it is in itself, and then what he called an accidence, or its appearance, what it looks like. And Aristotle said that's everything in the world. The Roman Catholic Church in the Middle Ages picked up on that, and it applied it to the Lord's Supper, saying, well, the substance is really the body and blood of Christ. It transforms from bread and wine to the body and blood of Christ. But the accidents, what it looks like, it still looks like, smells like, tastes like bread and wine. So if you've been to a Roman Catholic Mass and when the priest lifts up the host, at that point, transubstantiation, the transformation of the substance, is what is believed to be taking place right then. And this was first mentioned at the Fourth Lateran Council in the 13th century by the Roman Catholic Church, and then it was made again or reiterated as an official dogma during the Counter-Reformation at the Council of Trent. Now, Martin Luther, at the time of the Protestant Reformation, and other reformers vigorously argued against this. Luther wrote his famous book, The Babylonian Captivity of the Church, where he wrote against this and other abuses of the sacraments by the Roman Catholic Church. And because Rome had said, if you don't believe our view, you are anathema, that is condemned. So Luther, he argued that this view, it militated against Christ's one final sacrifice on the cross, because if in every church around the world, the host is being lifted up, the bread is being lifted up, well then, and if it's being transformed into the body and blood of Christ, well then Christ is being offered again. And so Luther fought vigorously against this, as well as Ulrich Zwingli, two different reformers. Luther being a German, Zwingli being Swiss, they both sought to show how this doctrine of transubstantiation was unbiblical. But they came at it from very different perspectives. Luther was concerned about anything that resembled works righteousness, anything that resembled my trying to earn merit before God. And the Roman Mass, he said, was really centered around the idea that we offer Christ to God, hence the lifting up of the host in the Mass, and then we get something back from God. That's where we get the name Eucharist from. Eucharist just comes from a Greek word, which ultimately means thankfulness or giving of thanks. We thank God for getting something back after we offer Christ up. So Luther sees the Eucharist as a works righteousness kind of act where we do the work. Zwingli, on the other hand, was concerned about the era of idolatry in the medieval church and saw it as people were worshiping the host when it was lifted up. You know, during the Mass, everybody worshiped it. And he thought, he saw no worship should only be to God alone, not to a piece of bread. But their differences of opinion ran much deeper than that. Luther insisted that while the bread and wine was not miraculously transformed into the physical body and blood of Christ, as Rome taught, nevertheless, Christ's physical body and blood was somehow mysteriously with the bread and the wine. And Zwingli, on the other hand, said that can't be so because Christ has ascended into heaven in his body and blood. He can't come back down. And so for Zwingli, it's not really a means of grace. It's an object lesson. You know, you see it and you remember. You just have it once in a while. If you have it too much, it won't be special. Luther, on the other hand, says, no, Jesus said, this is my body and my blood. And somehow, I don't know how, we receive the body and blood of Christ with the body or with the bread and the wine. And therefore, we should do as much as possible because it's a means of grace. And they differed on that opinion. They actually met in 1529 in the city of Marburg for a colloquy, a discussion on 15 different points of the Reformation. They agreed on 14, but couldn't agree on that one. Well, Calvin comes along later, second-generation reformer, has time to reflect on this debate, and begins by agreeing with both sides on certain matters, agreed with Zwingli that Christ, of course, is ascended into heaven in his body, in his blood, and agrees with Zwingli that faith must be central in any adequate doctrine of the Lord's Supper, for it's only by faith that we receive a blessing through the Lord's Supper. But Calvin was actually much closer to Luther's understanding of the supper in that it's a means of grace. And Calvin never disagreed with Luther that what we receive in this meal, when we receive it by faith, is nothing less than the body and blood of Christ. And that's what we confess in Heidelberg Catechism questions 75, 76, 79, and Belgic Confession article 35. The question is how? How does that happen? How is it that we receive the Lord if the bread and wine don't change into the Lord and the Lord doesn't come down? How do we receive that? Well, you have to understand that the Lord's Supper, according to the Apostle Paul, is much more than an object lesson that teaches us to remember what Christ did upon the cross. Turn with me back one chapter. Look there at chapter 10. Verse 16, when Paul was talking about not going to those temples where there were sacrifices and participating in pagan sacrifices, he says, you guys already participate in the Lord's Supper. Why would you participate in a pagan sacrifice? In verse 16, it says, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a communion? This is where the word communion comes from. Is it not a koinonia? That's the Greek word. A communion, or you can translate it participation, or sharing in the blood of Christ. The bread that we break, is it not a communion in the body of Christ? You see, somehow, in some way, we commune, we participate, we share in the body and blood of Christ in heaven. And you say, well how does that happen? Answer is, I don't know. But the Holy Spirit does this. Now turn with me over to chapter 15. Look at chapter 15. I can't wait till we get to chapter 15. Paul's arguments and defense of the resurrection of the body. But in the middle of that argument, he gives this wonderful statement that can mystify us a little bit at first. In verse 45, he says, thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, that is Christ, became a life-giving spirit. Not spirit in the sense that he doesn't have a body, but the word there is really the pneumatikos, the spiritized man, the glorified man, but he gives life. So this is what Calvin understood, and this is what Paul is teaching. Jesus ascended into heaven. He has a real body, and he has real blood. And somehow, in some way, when we partake of the Lord's Supper in faith, eating a little bread, drinking a little wine, remembering what Jesus has done, the promise is that we commune and participate in the body and blood of Christ, which continues to give us life. And we are united to him. He is our head. We are his body on earth. We are joined to him somehow, mysteriously. And there are things there that are difficult for our finite minds to get around. But the Lord's Supper is far more, loved ones, than just an object lesson. It is a spiritual banquet. Christ is our life-giving bread. Just as bread and wine sustain physical life, so our souls are fed by Christ. And his body doesn't come down into the Lord's Supper when we partake of the bread and the wine, because he doesn't come down until the last day. And yet we do truly partake of him in a spiritual manner whenever we eat and drink in faith. Just as the word does something to us when it is preached. And when we hear, it begins to renew our minds. Well, the Lord's Supper does something to us as well. It's not a mere object lesson, but rather it is nothing less than the resurrected, ascended Christ feeding our souls spiritually, causing us to participate in the redemptive benefits of his body and blood, all to our sanctification. Now, do we really believe that? That's what the Bible teaches. If we really believed that, we would want this as often as possible, and our churches would be full every time that it's served. Why would you ever want to miss it? I get the Lord's Supper. I get to participate in the body and blood of Christ. I get to receive from the one who gives life and who appointed these very things. Paul says, don't mess around with this. Don't abuse the Lord's Supper. Do you realize what is happening? Jesus said, this is my body, this is my blood. And we receive his true body and true blood when we partake of these ordinary elements. That is the blessed assurance that the Lord's Supper gives us every time we partake in faith. Our hearts are being lifted up into heaven where we are seated in the heavenlies. And we're being further united to our Lord's body and blood in heaven in communion with him. Our souls are being nourished by the body and blood of Christ, as certainly as bread and wine nourish the body. And Christ, your Lord and true bread of life, he says to you in the Lord's Supper, I have given myself for you. I have paid for your sins. I truly suffered and bled for you. And even now I continue to give you the strength that you need to press on as a pilgrim in this life. No special program. No 15 steps. No, how do I get all the, how do I unlock all the mysteries so that I can be a better me right now? He reaches down and says, I give this to you whenever my word is preached and my table is administered, because I love you, because I want you to be strong, because I want you to finish your race, because I want you to arrive in heaven at last. He gives you food for the journey. Food for the journey. And as we put it into our mouths, we have the assurance that, yes, it's for me personally. It's not just for me and that guy over there, generally, figuratively, maybe, on a good day. But as surely as I'm eating this, it goes in my mouth. You can't get more personal than that. And Jesus says, as often as you do this, you proclaim my death until I come. And here we are, the church, partaking of this again, 2,000 years later, after Jesus appointed it. Oh, Christian, be comforted today by the goodness of your Lord, who has given himself for you, and now says, take, eat, take, drink, in remembrance of me. Receive my body, receive my blood for your sanctification, as I give to you life-giving power from heaven. Be moved to a life of praise, to a life of godliness in response to Christ's one final offering for you and his continual feeding of your soul. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the blessing of your word and for the blessing of Christ's sacrifice and for the blessing of this feast. And may we come now, Lord, we pray, to this table that Jesus has appointed with joy and with thanksgiving and with reverence and awe. For you have given us everything in Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.